Dear congregation, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Song of Solomon. We come in our service to the ministry of the Word, and for those of you who are just visiting us this morning or who have been visiting us and don't really know what's going on, we've been working through the book of the Song of Solomon through a series entitled A Portrait of Love on Two Horizons, and we actually only have two left this week and next week. So we, believe it or not, are coming to the end of the Song of Solomon. I want to draw your attention this morning to Song of Solomon chapter 7. And I'm going to read in your hearing verse 9b through 8-7. So basically, if you just find chapter 7 verse 9, we'll begin there and we will read through chapter 8 verse 7. And before we do that, let me just say thank you so much to the ladies who came and decorated the sanctuary. It looks absolutely beautiful, and that's important. The Lord says that we are to do all things in our worship, corporate worship certainly, for glory and for beauty. And it is very pleasant to be worshiping together in this place surrounded by such aesthetic beauty. So thank you, ladies, for your service to the church. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 9 through 8-7. Listen carefully. This is the word of the living God. It goes down smoothly from my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me this morning as we ask for help in the ministry of God's Word? Father God, we confess to you that the greatest demonstration of love that you have ever shown this world is the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Father, we pray that we might see that Son this morning. We pray that we might hear his precious voice. We pray, Father, that the things that are mined out of this text would be applicable and helpful and profitable on the horizon of our earthly marriage and on the spiritual second horizon of our marriage to Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage, dear congregation, we hear the voice of the Shulamite extolling the power and the purity of love. It's the love that she has for her beau. It's the love that he has for her. And love is a powerful thing. I dare say that one of the greatest, if not the greatest gifts that unregenerate men, women, and children will receive in this lifetime by virtue of the common grace of God is the ability and the experience to love. Many sages have said it's better to experience love and even heartbrokenness that comes out of love sometimes than to have never experienced it at all. Love is a beautiful and wonderful thing. And the Shulamite here defines or describes or pictures love as a flame of Yahweh. Literally in the Hebrew, it doesn't quite say Yahweh, it just says Jah, which is a short form of the term Yahweh, which in English is nothing more than the covenant name of the Lord. And that's why you see it in your text as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What does this communicate? Boys and girls, when we have the children's lesson a little bit later, that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking about love as a flame of fire. Love as a flame of fire. So I want you to be thinking about that. I want those wheels to be turning in your head so that when we come to it, we can unpack it a little bit. But what is the Shulamite trying to say when she says that love is the flame of Yahweh? Well, just as fire consumes everything in its path, so love is all-consuming. It's all-consuming. It leaves no quarter for something untouched by its tentacles. Love is all-consuming. Fire is sometimes used to purify, and so love has a purifying effect. In fact, one of the ways that we, so to speak, in our sanctification, purify ourselves is through our love for Jesus. When Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, it is that love that keeps us from the temptations that are calling us to fall off the edge of the cliff. It is those temptations that contaminate. It is those temptations that are perverse, and it is love that keeps us pure. You'll recall that in the Old Covenant, the Jews were instructed in the tabernacle and then later in the temple to keep an eternal flame burning on the altar. You'd read of that in Leviticus 6:13, and Aaron is instructed to do that, and all of his prodigy are instructed to do that. And why? Well, remember, everything in the temple had significance. Everything in the temple had symbolism, deep symbolism, that we were supposed to see beyond to the reality. And what it was is the eternal love of God. Love is eternal in that God is love, and that communicable attribute will forever be put on display in the new heavens and the new earth. And as people of God's flaming love, we wish to gravitate toward that which is eternal. I happen to think this is why even unbelievers who had nothing to do with God are so drawn to love, because love is eternal. Love will make it past the final judgment. Love will permeate and envelop the new heavens and the new earth. Love will have at its burning center Christ on his throne, surrounded by innumerable hosts and worshipers. But then the Shulamite says that love is also as strong as death. This is really a Hebrew idiom that is trying to express a superlative. A superlative in English is the most, the best, the whatever, EST. And that's what is going on here in a Hebrew way, and sometimes they have a funny way of doing it, and sometimes the way they express a superlative is by comparing it to death. But if you think of it, it makes sense. What is... We talk about political jokes, you know, what are the things that are certain? Death and taxes and politics and something else, I can't remember. But death is one of them, because death is certain. Except for our Lord Jesus Christ and maybe Elijah and Enoch, death is going to come to all. So death is certain, but, the Shulamite says, love is as strong as death, which is to say stronger. In what sense? In the sense that its power cannot be resisted. Love never releases those whom it has once seized. But unfortunately, as is the case in this fallen world, one of the sad features of our fallen world is that the world, the flesh, and the devil seek to stamp out that which is good. And love is no exception. The world, the flesh, and the devil seek to stamp out that which is good. And if they can't do that, they create and cultivate imposters and rivals of love. So in our passage this morning, what we're going to see is how true love can overcome these imposters. True love can overcome these rivals on the first horizon in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman, and then on the second horizon as we look at the love between Christ and his church. So let me just give you on the first horizon this morning three ways in which love overcomes rivals. Three ways in which love overcomes rivals on this first horizon. Here's the first one. Love overcomes the doldrums of a stale marriage with fresh attention to detail. Love overcomes the doldrums of a stale marriage with fresh attention to detail. Look in the text at Song of Solomon 7, 11 through 13. Here you have the Shulamite, and this is after a section where the man was describing in highly metaphorical and euphemistic form probably the consummation of him and the Shulamite, probably on their wedding night, probably in some context of honeymoon, as it were. And then after that, verse 11, she says, "Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved." So we move from a section where the honeymoon was spoken of, where the consummation of King Solomon and the Shulamite took place, and then they get back to real life. They get back to the normal humdrum of everyday life, work, and whatever. And immediately, it seems as if she's already longing and gunning for what? A second honeymoon. Well, what does that tell you? This is not something peculiar to the Shulamite. This is something natural to humanity. This is something natural not only to the female, but also to the male. In other words, without romance, a marriage simply becomes, listen to me, a partnership, an agreement, a covenant with two parties. Well, that is so not romantic, right? It's devoid of cleansing, purifying, romantic fire. And I want you to notice here the connection between the budding of the vines and the grape blossoms and the pomegranates, okay? Let's go out to the villages. Let's go out to the country. Let's go out to the field. Let's go out to the vineyard. Let's get away from the house. Let's get away from the normal. It's not that the normal is bad. It's that the normal is normal. It's that the normal has connotations of all kinds of other things. If you're a mother, the house has connotations of cleaning and cooking and wiping noses and folding clothes and doing all kinds of things. And sometimes the house has connotations of hard conversations that husband and wife had. Sometimes the home has connotations and memories of things that you'd rather forget. And so the Shulamite says, and so many of you have probably said in so many words, let's get away. Let's get away to a quaint village. Let's get away to a vineyard. Let's get out into the fresh air and see the blossoms flourish on the vine. Let's see that new life and let's grab onto it as a metaphor of what can potentially be breathed into our marriage. New life. Romance. I want you to notice the connection between that. Now follow me here. And then this one last line in verse 12, okay? So let's go out to the villages, let's go to the vineyard, let's go to the field, grape blossoms are going, and there I will give you my love. Do you see the connection? Do you see how important that connection is? As I said, moms need to get away from a place where they cook and clean and wash and raise kids, but it's not just getting away from kids, it's in seasons of life, even without kids. Because what happens? All those years that mom and dad, you gave to kids, you'd work your tail off, you'd come home, you'd have dinner, you'd do your catechism, whatever you did, but you're with the kids, you're with the family, at least you should be, okay? You're doing all those things, you're putting your time in, you're putting the effort in, it's good, and then you have empty nest, now the kids are gone, where does all that time go? Well, if you're not careful, if you're letting the little foxes come and spoil the vineyards, if you're not going out and seeing the new life that metaphorically should be that which is breathed into your own marriage, what happens is other things like work and hobbies and you name it become the black hole that sucks the romance right out of your marriage. It can happen in the time when you have kids. It can happen in the time when you don't have kids. Kids are not a necessary part of the equation of sucking the romance out of a marriage. So we need to invest in going away to the fields, the vineyards, and lodging in the little villages. And this not-so-subtle connection between the new life and the blossoms is right there in the text. And I want you to notice also that in verse 13, here it is. I mean, it's just right there. You may not catch it, but in verse 13, she's talking basically about aphrodisiacs. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits. Well, in the ancient Near Eastern world, mandrakes were commonly believed to be a source of aphrodisiacal activity, if I could put it that way. And the original hearers of this text, that would not have been wasted on them, let me put it that way. And we've talked about this through the series of Song of Solomon. Not everybody is going to respond the same way to one form of quote-unquote aphrodisiac. Sometimes it's not what you think, guys. Sometimes what it is, I've said this before, I'll say it again, if you are seeking to have intimacy with your wife in the evening, how you speak to her before you leave the house in the morning is an aphrodisiac. If you're seeking to have intimacy with your wife in the evening, maybe your wife responds to love by acts of service. Maybe your wife responds to love by time and nurture and touch. You have to figure that out, and I would just encourage you. You should know that already, but all is not lost if you don't know. That's your first homework assignment when you get home. Figure out what it is that serves as a mandrake of sorts for your wife. And I want you to notice in verse 13c, the Shulamite speaks of choice fruits, new and old, that she has for the man. Now, again, this is metaphorical language. And as they get away to the village, as they get away to the field, as they get away to the vineyard, and they are able to, listen, remember that more than being just a father, and more than being just a mother, and more than being a worker, and more than being a son, and more than being a daughter, they are lovers in each other's presence. You know, there's a big difference between seeing your wife as just your wife versus seeing your wife as your lover. There's a big difference between the two. Ideally, the two should go together, but sadly, they do not always go together. But I want you to notice that she speaks of new choice fruits and old. And I think one of the takeaways from that is as you get away with your wife, you get away with your husband, you block everything else out, you show them that they are a priority to you, you have time to reminisce and think about old memories that you can laugh about and rejoice about, but in the process, what are you doing? You're making new memories. You're making new memories, choice memories that 10 years from now you will be reminiscing on then. So old and new is all there as you get away, and the focus is not, men, when you get away to the village, you don't take your Xbox, you don't take your tablet, you might need to take your phone, but you certainly shouldn't have it out, because your focus is not your phone, your focus is not your tablet, your focus is not your Xbox or Switch or whatever gaming system it is, it's your wife. You're there to peer long into her eyes and give her the intention that I promise you she desires. So there, verse 12, she says, I will give you my love. So the first thing that we see here is that love overcomes the doldrums by breathing new life into the marriage. But now secondly, I want you to notice, secondly, that love overcomes emotional distance by staying closer than a sibling. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. Now, I know that if you're like me, the first thing my mind went to was where my mind shouldn't have gone. We think, man, this is weird. I wish that you were my brother. Like, what, you know, in the context of love poetry, it seems out of place. But when she says, I wish that you were a brother to me, I know that this sounds strange to modern ears, but The point, listen, is that she wishes she were free to display her affection openly. Here's what I mean by that. In the ancient Near Eastern context, and even in the context of the first century Christianity, it was thought uncomely and inappropriate for a man and a woman to express affection openly, even if it were your husband. It was just not appropriate. But what was appropriate is for you to show affection, a kiss on the cheek, a hug, hanging on the shoulder of her father or her brother or uncle, some other relative. That was appropriate. And so what it's getting at here is that there's a blessed familiarity that siblings share that has a counterpart in the marriage. It's the kind of blessed familiarity and comfort that finishes each other's sentences. Have you ever done that? Have you ever finished your spouse's sentences? Not like the talking heads on TV where it's all scripted, right? They say their line, dot, 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 and then the other anchor comes in and says their line. No. With husbands and wives who know each other, it's not just that I could finish your sentence. It's that, call it telepathy, call it whatever you want. Like, I know what you're thinking. Something comes up and I know what you're thinking. There's a blessed familiarity that has a counterpart in the marriage. And this is love that is strong, beloved. This doesn't happen right away. This is something that you have to cultivate. This is a field that you must work day in and day out to breed blessed familiarity and not monotonous familiarity. You know, you can be with your own spouse in the same house and really not be together at all. I counseled a couple many years ago where their marriage was just really so bad that every year the wife would write her Christmas email to her husband. And it wasn't a good email. It was, here's all the things that's wrong with our marriage. He was probably 7 feet away in another room, but she couldn't talk to him. She had to write him an email. That's the kind of monotonous familiarity that breeds contempt. But the kind of familiarity, sibling familiarity here that Solomon and the Shulamite are striving after is a love that is stronger than death. It is a love, men, listen, it is a love that is stronger than your midlife crisis. It is a love that is stronger than your midlife crisis. When that temptation of the midlife crisis comes around, your love, the roots of your love are so deep and so strong for your wife. Yes, you have to refresh that love time and time again, else those roots would not be strong. But your love is so strong and the roots are so deep that you think of the concept of a midlife crisis where I get a red sports car and whatever, some plastic surgery, as just lame. I don't care. My wife loves me. I'm not trying to look good for other people. Now, certainly I want to be fit and all those things, but I don't care what I care what my wife thinks of me, because love is stronger than a midlife crisis. You know, love is also stronger than the cheap and predictable thrill of an extramarital affair. You see, love is wise, beloved. It is the fool who thinks that he could take fire to his chest and his clothes not be burned. It is the fool. Infidelity is never worth it. It will leave a scourge on your conscience that is not easily forgotten. I promise you, it will touch and taint everything in your life. Everything. It will leave a path of destruction that is not easily forgotten. And yes, by God's grace, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. There is redemption. And we've seen it over and over again. But there is no redemption in unrepentant infidelity. And I will say this, beloved. I was just talking to my boys about this concept, not this particular, but this concept. There's a reason why Moses told the people of God, and by extension, this is for us as well, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. I've counseled men who I've had to confront in lies, and I'm just thinking to myself, like, with all due respect, buddy, do you think I'm stupid? Do you think we're stupid? I used to counsel a guy who just had a problem with infidelity, and he's all, I just went to this coffee shop, and Oh, lo and behold, it was one of those coffee shops where the baristas are all females and they're in bikinis. Oh, and you didn't know. You just thought you were pulling up to a car wash. Like, this is serious. You can't make this stuff up. And isn't that a test case of how crazy sin makes you, right? It gets into your mind and you start thinking, I could pull this off and actually fool God. Listen, Paul said it, God is not mocked. He will not be mocked. But he will extend forgiveness if your heart is willing to receive it. So which flame is consuming you? Is it a midlife crisis? Is that what consuming you? Is it the cheap and predictable thrill of an extramarital affair? Is that the fire that's consuming you? Or maybe it's the fire of selfish desire. Selfish desire. And these are the marriages in which, once again, the man is in Siberia. He's in his garage. He's in his garage more than he's in the house. He's in his garage with the cooler, with the beer, and tinkering on his workbench, and he would rather be there after work than with his wife. Selfish desire. Well, there's no kids in there. That's right, but did you marry just for the kids, or did you marry your lover, who is your lifelong companion? Your lover who, though you know her, you don't know her. So we change every day. We go through seasons. We go through challenges. We go through doldrums. And the best thing that a wife needs is her man there to pull her out of the doldrums and not be tinkering like a child at his workbench, intoxicating himself. Is your flame anger and resentment? If we're not careful, this is what our marriages will turn into. Anger and resentment really is adequately described by a fire. It'll eat you up inside. It will consume you. There is no joy. There is no reprieve. Anger and resentment is a cancer of the soul. So which flame is consuming you? The flames of these things or the flame of pure love? Thirdly and finally on the first horizon here, love overcomes premature arousal. Love overcomes premature arousal. Look at verses 2 through 4. The Shulamite says of her bow, I would lead you, and really just for what it's worth, you Hebrew nerds, all one and a half of you, it's not a subjunctive or an optative, it's just an indicative. It's I will lead you and I will bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spice wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. Verse 3, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. Verse 4, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This solemn oath we have seen a few times already. And I want to draw my attention to the young people in our congregation this morning, those who are newly married, those who are looking for spouses. There's a reason why Paul tells Timothy, young Timothy, to flee what? Youthful passions. Sometimes when I'm discipling men, we talk about accountability. And I remember a time when in accountability groups of all young men, almost to the man, the sin that they confessed was some type of sexual immorality, whether it was physical or just mental by looking at things online. And I always notice most of the older men just, not all, but most of the older men just didn't struggle with it. And as I get older, it's something that, you know, the temptation is there less and less. And I almost sometimes feel like it's cheating. It's like, okay, well, I don't have the struggle as much anymore. But there's a reason for that. The way God has put us together physiologically means that something good, very good, the sex drive of a man, the desire that a man has for a woman, which is God-given, can be perverted very easily. Just one little degree this way and it can go in the wrong direction. And this is why I believe the Shulamite is addressing the daughters of Jerusalem, the young maidens, and by extension all those who are looking for spouses. Don't awaken love until it pleases. Keep under wraps this sexual desire. You know, love means almost nothing anymore in popular culture. If it means anything, it basically means sensuality. That's basically what it means. If it's physical, it's sexual. It's emotional. It is public. It is loud. It is wayward. I almost feel like sometimes the advertisement that is given for the depiction of love is what you would read about Madame Folly in the book of Proverbs. She is loud, she is wayward, she does not stay home. None of these things are envisioned here. The love here, number one, is private, not public. Look at verse 2. I will lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. Well, what are they going to do there? That's euphemistic language. I'll bring you into the house of my mother, and there I will share the juice of my pomegranate. This is sexual language, dear congregation. And where does this sexual consummation take place? In private. Not only the act itself, but everything leading up to it. Do you follow what I'm saying? We would often have to deal in college with public acts of affection, because some did it a little bit too much. And I think that the sexual ethic that the Bible gives us is that is off limits, you see. Don't touch a woman if she's not yours, certainly not in public. Don't touch a man if he's not yours in public. This is private. It's on the other side of covenantal vows, and it should be only for our spouse. And I want you to contrast that with Madame Folly. You don't need to turn there, but just listen for a moment to Proverbs 7, 10 through 13a. And behold, the woman, this is Madame Folly, meets him, the young, unsuspecting, foolish man, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. Listen, she is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. That is, she doesn't keep her sensual desires at home, but takes them out into the streets. But what does the Shulamite do here? I want to take you into the home, not out of the home, into the home. I want it to be behind closed doors. I want it to be appropriate for the lovemaking into which we will enter. But I want you to notice, secondly, that this love here is in accordance with her mother's teaching. Look at verse 2. I will lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. Now, young ladies, I know this may sound odd, but the idea communicated here is very simple. Who taught the young woman about love? Well, her mother did. Her mother taught her about love. Her mother taught her what kind of man she should look for. Her mother told her how that man should treat her. Her mother told her and pointed out how a man should not talk to her and what a man should not do and what she should be looking for first and foremost. Now, I know that sometimes, young ladies, it seems fuddy-duddy, the things that your mother's saying, but just remember this. She was in your shoes before. She walked down that path. You say, well, that was a different decade. Look, there's nothing new under the sun. There's good men, there's bad men, there's ugly men. And I'm not just talking about externally, I'm talking about internally. And I guarantee you, your mother has had exposure to the good, the bad, and the ugly. And she comes bearing wounds and scars. And she comes to you and she pleads with you in so many ways. On the one hand, earlier in your life, more directly, because she was forming and shaping your character. Now, later in life, wanting to walk that fine line and that balance of, you know, I've got to let her spread her wings and fly, but on the other hand, I'm still her mother, and so I want to give her direction. I don't want her to go down the wrong path. I don't want to impose, but I want her to have a rock in her shoe. Trying to walk that fine line, she is still trying to teach you about love. And the encouragement that I want to give to you this morning is I want to encourage you to listen to your parents. Now, let me just give the qualification. Not all parents' wisdom is made equal. Maybe you have an unbelieving parent. So obviously it needs to be balanced with the wisdom of the Word of God. But I think most to whom I speak this morning have mothers who have trained you in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So now I want us to go now to the second horizon. Let's look at the second horizon very quickly here. And let me just give you a few thoughts on Christ's love for us, okay? We're now thinking of how love is stronger than death. Love is stronger. Love is a flame of fire for Christ and his bride, the church. And the first thing I want you to consider is this: love is stronger than the rival of death. Do you know that in the bleakest and darkest moment of human history, when Christ hung lifeless on the tree, and when his body was taken to the grave, his disciples scattered. His followers were confused. Women were weeping. Satan and his hordes were rejoicing. And all of creation was mourning. The weeping willow was weeping more than it had ever wept. Christ was in the grave, and it seemed as if love had been overcome. But the reality, beloved, is that both the symbol of the cross and the symbol of the open tomb are evidence and blessed reminders that Christ's love for us is stronger than death, because Christ overcame death in his resurrection life. And I want you to notice here in the very next phrase in verse 6, it says, jealousy is strong in the grave. It's a bad translation. It should be something like zeal or passion is more severe or fierce than the grave. And Christ's love, when he went to the cross, when he came out of the tomb, was not alone. It was also there with his passion, his zeal, his setting his face like a flint to Jerusalem, his seeing the joy that set before him as he carried the cross for you and for me. This is why it is said of Christ that love is stronger than death. But secondly, I want you to consider that love is stronger than the rival of the flood. Look at verse 7a. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Many waters wiped out the whole world, but it was God's love that preserved a remnant. Yes, it was only 8, but it was through that line, that remnant, that God saved the world. The love of God was exhibited over the whole flooded world, over the whole deluge, by preserving his elect. And Christ himself underwent the reality to which baptism points. The flooding waters of judgment were experienced by our Lord in his pain, anguish, and suffering on the tree. So the flames of Yahweh have expressed themselves throughout redemptive history in many different ways. I think of the flaming sword that when Adam and Eve were excommunicated from the garden, the flaming sword stood between them and the way to the tree of life. Why? Because Adam was either going to be confirmed in righteousness, if he would have been obedient, or confirmed in eternal death in his connection to the tree. And God wanted to preserve them out of love, so he kicked them out of the garden and did not let them back in to have access to the tree, because a second sinless Adam needed to come and redeem what was rightfully his. God appeared as a torch of fire on the day that he established his covenant with Abraham. He appeared to Moses and the children of Israel as a pillar of fire at night. When he appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, he was appearing to him in the fire of a bush that was not being consumed. So Yahweh's flame is for those who are his elect, and it is a flame of love. But thirdly, love is stronger than forgetfulness and rival claims to ownership. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Seal language is often used about the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing us for the day of redemption. And oftentimes, especially in church history, a seal is used to refer to baptism. Now, baptism is not a seal in the sense that the very doing of the sign makes it so, but it is a seal if it is joined to faith. And one of the things that baptism gives us, again, together with faith, is the reminder of who we are. With faith, baptism is a sign of God's claim on us. It is a reminder of where we came from and who we are now, how we're getting there. It is a seal of God's possession and promise when the temptations of the world give us amnesia, and they seem to shake the splendor of the new heavens and the new earth out of our hearts. Just as I went into the flood waters of baptism, so this world, with its desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is going to be baptized with a baptism of fire. I belong to another world, a world that cannot be destroyed by fire. This age is characterized by lies, because it is of its father, the devil, who is a liar and always has been since the beginning. But I, as I'm reminded through baptism, have a different Father who doesn't lie, but is himself the truth. And then fourthly and finally this morning, love is greater than any fortune that man could offer or receive. This is sage wisdom in verse 7. Tail end of verse 7. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. What is that saying? You could gain the whole world in money. You could gain the whole world in power. You could gain the whole world in prestige. And it will avail you nothing in the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing in the life to come. That's why Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk don't have all the money in the world. And even if they did, they could not buy their own souls. You say they're prosperous and successful in this life. They may well be. But in the life to come, they are poor, miserable sinners unless they have the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. There's only one man and one payment that can purchase the love of God. Just one. It is that which ransomed us from the ways inherited from our forefathers. And it was not with perishable things like silver and gold, but it was with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who like a lamb without blemish or spot went to the cross on our behalf that we might have redemption. So this morning, what does love look like, beloved? It looks like Jesus. Jesus is the love of God. Jesus is love incarnate. And Jesus comes to you this morning through the preaching of his word, and he calls you to repent of your sins, turn from them, and believe in him. And God, through the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, will pour out his love in your heart. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be clothed with the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And that offer is for all of us, whether you are not a believer and want to be, or you are a believer, come to Jesus, the source of divine love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the love of Jesus this morning, and we pray that our love